Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to read the first five verses of this chapter today. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. This letter of the Apostle Paul to the churches in Galatia is probably one of the earliest, if not the earliest, that Paul wrote. And it was written for a particular reason. Many of the letters that you find Paul writing are written simply to explain some things. But here, there was an issue that had arisen in the church, and it's because heresy had swiftly entered the churches that Paul had established in this region of Asia Minor. The section we're looking at here is probably the Roman province of Galatia, which is what, if you look at a map today, is the southern part of Turkey. What had happened was, and this is something we need to remember about the early church. We read in the book of Acts that apostles and missionaries are sent out and they travel throughout this part of the world. But what we fail to remember is that there were heretic missionaries that were going around also. And so these heretical folks that we call the Judaizers were traveling from town to town and causing all kinds of trouble. And what they taught, and we see it from this particular letter, is they were folks who believed that Gentiles had to become Jews first. They had to obey the law. They had to be circumcised. They had to follow all of the Jewish feast days and all of these ceremonies in order to then, after that, become Christians. And so the entrance to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ for these folks was you become a good Jew first and then you can become a follower of the Lord Jesus. Now, the problem is, what had happened is they'd gone to the churches that Paul had established and they had won some converts there. They had convinced these folks that this was true. And their teachings are not just wrong, they are soul-damning heresy. Paul points that out in the first chapter here. We're going to be looking at something that is so serious that it's not just slightly off-kilter, it will damn you to hell if you believe it. Okay, so this letter is written by the Apostle Paul to refute this heresy that has come in and has captured a large part of this church. And he wants to present the truth that Christians are justified by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and not by works of the law. And you'd think that once Paul had written the letter to the Galatians, that would settle everything. It didn't in Paul's day and it didn't today. Every generation has to fight this very same battle. And so this letter to the Galatians is an extremely important letter because it reminds us of the proper relationship of the law to the gospel. It reminds us of how we become Christians and how we are to act as Christians. And so there's some very important things in this little letter that Paul writes. He starts out by addressing them and reminding them that he is an apostle. He's one who has been sent from God. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he describes himself as an apostle. And an apostle is a man who is sent out as a messenger of God. That's what the term means. In the Bible, sometimes you find the word apostle to describe common servants of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But other times, and here specifically, it refers to someone who is specifically called to what we call the office of apostle. There was a requirement for that office. The requirement for the office of apostle was that a person had to have been with Jesus from the beginning of his public ministry at the baptism of John until his ascension into heaven. As a matter of fact, that's the way Peter puts it in Acts chapter 1. He sets forth this following requirement. He says, "So then, of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection." Peter had put that forth, and so there are two men, and Matthias is chosen by lot to replace Judas, who has committed suicide. But the important thing to remember is it is the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul points out here, who chose Paul to be an apostle. Okay, so there are 12 apostles. And the 13th of the 12 apostles is Paul, and he's chosen directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul heard the voice of the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9 describes, as he went on his way. You remember, Paul had been at this particular time a persecutor of the church. He was going up from Jerusalem to Damascus. He had letters in hand to arrest Christians, throw them into prison, persecute them, put some to death. And so that's the reason for his trip to Damascus. But as he's on the road, as he approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." So Saul is struck down. He's struck blind. And he describes this later on as an appearance of the risen Christ to him. He says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:8, "Last of all," talking about the appearances of Jesus, "last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So the Apostle Paul presents this as what has happened. And so he's probably talking about the events on the Damascus Road. As one writer put it, Christ confronted and converted and commissioned Paul. There's a whole sermon in those three C's there. You can tell this is a Presbyterian minister wrote that. Confronted, converted, and commissioned the Apostle Paul as his apostle. So the apostles then, this term apostle describes the 12 plus one, the 12 plus the Apostle Paul. Paul says that his commission as an apostle is not from men. Now, evidently, the Judaizers were saying things like, just who does this Paul think he is? He is a mere man sent out by other men. He has no authority here. And Paul is going to counter that by saying, my apostleship is not from men. Now, he was commissioned by the church at Antioch as a missionary, but this was after his calling by Jesus to be an apostle. And it was his commissioning as a missionary was at the direction of the Holy Spirit, too. Acts 13 says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, quote, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them,'" end quote. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so not only has Jesus called Paul to be an apostle, the Holy Spirit calls Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries. And so this calling is recognized by the church, but it's from God. That's the point that Paul is making here. It's from God through Jesus Christ. Paul's apostleship is from Christ himself in accordance with the will of God the Father. And this is the very same Lord Jesus who was raised from the dead by God his Father. He's the one who has called Paul. He's the one who has commissioned Paul as an apostle. So his authority that he brings to bear on the matter of all these troubles in the Galatian churches is not human authority. It's the authority of God himself exercised through Paul as his chosen instrument. Paul as God's sent out one. That's the point that he's making. Now he says, "and the brothers with me." Well, what's he getting at there? Well, there's no reference as to who these folks are. Is he referring to the other apostle? Could be. Is he referring to members of the churches in Galatia that haven't fallen prey to this heresy? Could be. Is he referring to the folks in the church at Antioch who were supporting the missionaries that were sent out and were praying for them? Could be. Is he referring to other missionaries? Could be. We don't know. No, just the brothers in general. But his authority doesn't rest on the fact that the brothers have said this. His authority rests on the fact that God has said this, and the brothers merely back up what Paul has to say. He doesn't mention Barnabas, interestingly, because when you get to chapter 2, you're going to find out why. And that is Barnabas, even though Barnabas is known by the churches in Galatia because he was with Paul when these churches were founded, Barnabas himself even falls prey to the heresy temporarily that Paul has to confront. So even Peter and Barnabas fall prey to this Judaizing influence temporarily until Paul confronts them. We'll see that in chapter 2, how he does deal with that. So he doesn't bring Barnabas' name out as somebody that needs to be giving authority to what Paul has to say. He's not relying then upon any of the brothers. He's not relying upon any other missionaries. He's not relying upon anyone other than God through Christ. He's simply saying, these other folks agree with what I'm about to say. And so he addresses the churches in Galatia. These are churches that we think he established during the first missionary journey, which would have been A.D. 46, 47. Only a year later, these very same folks in this church established by Paul have fallen to heresy. And so in A.D. 48, he has to write them this letter and say, look what's happened to you in such a short period of time. How can this be? Notice how he addresses them, too. It's what he doesn't say that's important. This letter doesn't have any words of praise for them. It doesn't have any commendation from God for them. When he writes to the Ephesian Christians, he calls the Ephesian Christians saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. When he writes to the Colossians, he says they're faithful brothers. When he writes to the Corinthians, he says they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't say any of that to the Galatians. Now, he's not writing them off, okay? He's not just saying, you guys, just forget it. There's nothing, there's no hope for you. I'm sorry I ever even talked to you. He doesn't say anything like that. He's not writing them off. He's upset. He's upset with them because they have allowed false teaching to gain a hearing in their midst. And he wants to set that right. Now, you and I today, when we have to deal with false teaching, we don't have apostles. I know that there are some people in some churches that call themselves apostles. But they're not apostles the way Paul is an apostle. And they can't come to you and say, legitimately, God spoke to me and told me thus and so. But we do have the same authority that Paul has when we turn to the Word of God. And so when it comes to confronting sin and heresy of all kinds, we as Christians today have the authoritative Word of God, and we can use that as our source of divinely inspired authority. That means if you need to confront somebody with sin, you have the same backing that Paul had from God, as long as you rest upon the inspired scriptures of God's Word here. And you've got the Word of God as your authority to speak what you need to say. Paul says he was commissioned by God, and he was sent out with this message. And what he tells them is, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. And so he prays for them to receive grace and peace, first of all, from God and Christ. Grace, what's that? Grace is God's unmerited favor given to those who deserve its opposite, the wrath and curse of God due to sin. It's God's love given to those who deserve condemnation. So he prays that these folks would receive God's love, even though they deserve condemnation. And peace. Peace is a state of harmony with God because of the work of Christ in His salvation. And this peace produces peace between brothers as well. So the most important aspect of peace is we have peace with God, but it has the vertical relationship. It has a horizontal relationship too. Because we have peace with God, we have peace with one another. And so it brings peace between brothers as well. And this peace is spiritual well-being as well as physical well-being that God promises in Christ. Paul is praying for those folks to receive the blessings of God, even though these particular folks he's writing to are in serious error. Now, these blessings would be used by the Holy Spirit to bring His people out of error and sin. And so, what's He going to do? He's going to pray that God would give grace and peace to them, and that the result of God's showering grace and peace upon these folks would be to call them out of this error, to call them back to Christ. Means that you and I need to pray also for those folks that are in the wrong, that God would shower His good blessings upon them so that they would be brought to repentance. They would be brought to the place where they see their errors and are brought to a correct understanding. But we can't fail to rebuke sinners. That's what Paul does here. So he's praying for grace and peace, but he's not just going to stop. He's going to also rebuke them because they have departed very far from the path of God, and he's calling them to repent and return to Christ. All of this comes about, of course, through Christ's work. These gifts of grace and peace come through Jesus giving Himself for your sin. Grace and peace are the result of Christ's work of salvation, and you cannot have either if you do not have Christ. That's the important thing to remember. The world looks for peace. There's never going to be peace on earth unless men are all united through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to one another because they're united to God. So attempts to bring about peace on earth apart from Christ are doomed to failure. It cannot happen because men are sinners. They need the grace of God in Christ in order to have the peace of God in Christ. It says Christ gave Himself for your sins. The Bible talks about Christ dying to deliver you. And He delivers you, according to the Bible, from two things. He delivers you from your sin, which is sin singular. As Derek Thomas says in his commentary on this passage, that's your bad heart. And He delivers you here in this passage from your sins, plural, and that's a bad record. In other words, your sin, your bad heart, is a result of the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. It's original sin. It's the result of Adam's sin. You are guilty of Adam's sin, and so you have a bad heart. Your nature is wholly corrupt. You're in rebellion against God. And as a result of that, you sin. You have a bad record. You commit actual sins that flow from your corrupt nature. And so the point that the Bible makes very clearly is you commit sins because you are a sinner. And that's what Paul is stating here. And he's saying that Christ has delivered you from your sins. Deliverance is rescue from danger. The danger is what? The danger is the eternal punishment of your sin and your sins by God in hell. Christ rescues you from that. He does that by taking upon Himself the punishment due you. He paid for your sins upon the cross. And so Paul's talking about the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ took upon Himself your condemnation. Christ took upon Himself your sin. Christ bore the wrath of God poured out upon Him in your place for your sin in order to set you free from sin and condemnation. And also to deliver you, as Paul says here, from this present evil age. The present age is described as evil. It's morally and spiritually worthless and wicked and bankrupt. It is in rebellion against God. It's a time when men seek their own pleasure at the expense of others. Men left to themselves are sinful and selfish and wicked and rebel against God. It's a time when, as the Bible describes, Satan is the god of all those who are in rebellion against the true God of the universe, the God of this age. The god of this world is Satan because he's the god of those who are in rebellion against the true God. The word age here is eon as opposed to cosmos. And there's a little difference. Aeon is the world in motion. Cosmos is the world at rest. Well, what's this mean here? Well, it means that Paul's talking about the world in motion, the world subject to time and to change. The idea is that there is nothing of lasting value in the world as it exists today. It is evil and in rebellion against God. And because it is evil and in rebellion against God, there is nothing that you can trust in or rely upon. The contrast here is the age to come, the world to come, which will be ushered in at the consummation of all things. So, this is what Paul says, and he says that all of this that Christ has done, this deliverance from the present evil age, all of this that he has done is according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. According to God's will. Christ gave himself for you in accordance with God's will. It's the will of God that Christ die for the sins of his people. Acts 2 says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." That's Acts 2:23. This is one of the best verses in Scripture. If you're ever looking for a verse that will help you understand the relationship of the absolute sovereignty of God to the complete responsibility of man, Acts 2:23 is it, because it shows that the worst crime ever committed, which is the crucifixion of Christ, was done by the plan of God. In other words, God was sovereignly in charge of all of the worst crime that ever happened, and yet the ones who committed it were completely responsible. The hands of lawless men crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the will of God that Christ deliver you. Romans 8 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And Romans 4:25 says about Christ, "who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So it's the will of God that Christ be delivered up, that Christ be given over, that he not be spared. But he was given for us in this particular way. He was given for us according to the deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God. And yet lawless men killed him. It's the will of God that Christ deliver you from this present evil age and make you fit for the age to come. Jesus said in Matthew 12, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." So there is this age. This age is described as evil. There is the age to come, and that is the age of glory. And Christ is in the process of delivering us from this present evil age and making us fit for the age to come. And all of this is for the glory of God. It glorifies the Father in the past, the present, the future, for all eternity. The word glory here in the New Testament means to be bright or shining. In the Old Testament, it means to be heavy. Two different words. It's doxa in the New Testament. We get doxology from it. It's kabod in the Old Testament in Hebrew. And it means to be weighty or to be heavy. And so the idea seems to be that in the Old Testament that the glory of God is something that is heavy. It's something that has significance and that you need to pay attention to. And in the New Testament, it is something that is splendor, full of so much splendor that you give honor to the one who is glorious in that way. So Paul is saying here that you need to give praise and worth to God the Father for who He is and what He has done. The shining splendor of His glory is of such heavy weight, such importance that you cannot but honor Him and glorify Him, because He sent His Son to die for you, to redeem you from your sins. He raised Jesus from the dead as proof of this redemption that He won for you. And therefore, you and I are to praise Him now and forever, because He is our Creator, He is our Sustainer, He is our Redeemer through the Lord Jesus Christ. this is the introduction that Paul sets forth. He prays that these folks will come to recognize this. But all is not happy as Paul concludes this. And he's going to go on immediately, and he's going to begin to rebuke them in the most serious way because they have allowed sin to enter into the church. They've allowed sin to gain a foothold, and it's leading folks astray. And they need to be reminded of the work of Christ. The only antidote for heresy is the true gospel. Okay, let's remember that all the time. Anytime somebody is being led astray in any way, the answer to what is being taught, the false teaching, the answer to that is always a return to the gospel. And so Paul starts out by reminding us of the very truth of this deliverance that Christ has won for us, the deliverance from this present evil age, and that God is behind it, and that therefore it is a glorious thing, and we are to give Him glory for it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for what Jesus has done. Thank You for these sound words that the Apostle Paul begins this letter with. Thank You for granting to us an understanding of them. And Father, as we go through this letter, as we look at the things that Paul is going to say, we can see parallels in our own day. False teaching that is all around in the world and in the church. And Father, we pray that You would enable us to gain a very firm grasp of what Paul has to say here, so that we indeed might believe the truth as it's set forth in Jesus. We ask all of this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.